This week I've read some different devotional headlines, different things like that. You hear maybe on the radio or different things. The theme is looking forward to Christ's coming. I always think that's kind of a strange headline. It's like, he came 2,000 years ago. We're not looking forward to his coming. He's been here and now up in heaven. But I was in preparation for my sermon today, Who's Waiting for You? I was reading another sermon, and the guy described my feelings rather well. He said, whenever we think of Israel's anticipation of the coming Messiah, we do so with about as much zeal as Dwight would, having watched a videotape of the Denver Broncos' loss last Sunday to the Kansas City Chiefs. We know who Israel's Messiah is, and thus there is no mystery or suspense about the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy regarding the Messiah. Our fascination and interest is, however, stimulated by discussions pertaining to the unknown elements of the future, the identity of the Antichrist, or of the great harlot of Revelation, or the nations which will comprise the revived Roman Empire. In light of the fulfillment of the messianic prophecies of the Old Testament, at least those pertaining to his first coming, we fail to appreciate what it must have been like to be an Israelite looking forward to the arrival of the Messiah. How, for example, every pregnant Israelite woman would wonder whether or not the child in her womb was a son, and if a son, if he might be the Messiah. While we read the gospel accounts of the Messiah's birth, we cannot really fathom the depth of joy experienced by those godly few who had yearned for the Messiah's arrival. The long-expected Messiah. You know, the Israelites, they looked forward to the Messiah. They could not wait for the Messiah to come. Isaiah 7:14 says, the prophet talking about the Messiah says, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign, and behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Could you imagine being a young girl in Israel and thinking, I might be that person? I might be the virgin. And then you have to settle and get married to Prince Charming, right? Malachi 3:1 says, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek, he will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Micah 5:2 says, but you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. People were looking for the Messiah. They were waiting for the Messiah to come and give them all of the promised blessings that the Messiah would bring. In Luke chapter 1, we find a story of one who was waiting for the Messiah. It says, there was in the days of Herod the king of Judah, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth, and they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. So it was that while he was serving as priest before God, in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. And then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. When Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many to the children of Israel, to the Lord their God. And he also will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Israel was waiting for the Messiah. There was a family vacationing out on a lake one summer. Dad had been puttering out in the boathouse. Two of his sons, 12 years old and 3 years old, were down playing along the dock. The 12-year-old was supposed to be watching the 3-year-old, but he got distracted. The 3-year-old, little Billy, thought it would be a good time to check out that shiny aluminum fishing boat tied up at the end of the dock. And so he went to the dock and put 1 foot on the boat and 1 foot on the dock, and he lost his balance and he fell into the water. It was about 5 or 6 feet deep, and the splash alerted the 12-year-old brother. And he let out a piercing scream. Dad came running from the boathouse, jumped into the water, swam down, but was unable to see anything. And he came up for air. Sick with panic, he went right back down into the murky water. And he began to feel everything around him. And he couldn't feel anything. And finally, on his way up, he felt little Billy's arms locked in a death grip on one of the posts of the dock, about 4 feet underwater. Prying the boy's fingers loose, they burst up together through the surface to fill their lungs with life-giving air. And finally, when the adrenaline had stopped surging and the nerves had calmed down a little bit, the father asked his son, "What on earth were you doing down there, hanging onto the post so far under the water?" And little Billy's answer was a classic laced with wisdom only a toddler could give. He said, "I was just waiting for you, Dad. Just waiting for you." The God of the universe, he left glory, the splendor of heaven, a place where there was no pain and no sickness, no accidents, no hurt, no death, and he plunged into this dark, murky world on a rescue mission. A rescue mission for all of us who are barely hanging on, a rescue mission for all of us who are lost in the darkness. Israel was waiting for their Messiah. And when they found him, the few that did find him, there was great excitement. In John 1:35, it says, "Again the next day, John," talking to John the Baptist, "stood with the two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.' And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned, and seeing them following him, said to them, 'What do you seek?' And they said to him, 'Rabbi,'" which is to say, teacher, "'where are you staying?' He said to them, 'Come and see.' And he came and saw where he was staying, and he remained with them in that day, and it was about the 10th hour. One of the two heard John speak, and he followed him. His name was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his brother Simon and said to him, We have found the Messiah. And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus looked at him, he said, you are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas, which is translated a stone. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said, follow me. And now Philip was from Bethsaida, at the city of Andrew and Peter, and Philip found Nathanael and said to them, we have found him who, of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. And Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? And Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. And Nathanael answered and said to him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. We have again the woman at the well. John chapter 4 says, the woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews, but the hour is coming, and now is when the true worshipers will worship him in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. In verse 28, the woman then left her water part and went her way into the city and said to the men, come and see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? And they went out of the city and came to him. The Israelites were looking for a Messiah. They were looking for the promised one to come to them and to save them. We can't really relate to that. We're not looking for the promised one of Israel. But we can relate to this. We're looking for the second coming of Christ. They looked forward to the first coming when Jesus would come and save them. They thought it was going to be a political salvation. They didn't realize that he was going to come and die and raise again and go back up into heaven. They thought he was going to bring immediate political salvation to the Jews who were being oppressed. But today we have that same yearning, that same looking forward to. I see it especially as people get older and they get closer to death. They have that yearning. When will Christ come back? He's got to be coming back soon. Could this be the day? Could today be the day? And there's that yearning within the body of Christ to see our Lord and Savior. In Acts 1:11, the apostles are gathered at the tomb and says, the angel said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Colossians chapter 3, Paul says, if then you are raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And the author of Hebrews says, and it is appointed for men to die once, and after this the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. He is coming back to get us. He is coming back to save us. And we are to eagerly wait for his return. Not only is he coming back, but he is coming back soon. James 5, 7 through 9 says, therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and the latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Hebrews 10 says, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. It's coming. He's coming back. Romans 8, 23 through 25 says, not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for the adoption, this redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Many years ago, a first cousin of the late Queen Victoria became a converted man, and he crossed the sea to preach the gospel. He spent much of his time in Canada, in the backwoods, in the farmers, lumber camps. In fact, one Sunday morning on his way to celebrate the Lord's Supper, he passed a Christian's house and saw the man at the woodpile, industriously chopping wood to cook the Sunday dinner. Knowing the man to be a backslider, one who had been a faithful witness for his Savior, Lord Cecil stopped and shouted to him, "The Lord is coming, brother. The Lord is coming." He said no more, and there was need for no more. These words that reminded of the return of the Lord was enough. The words entered into his heart as he had been sending the keen edge of the axe into the heart of the wood he was cutting. His conscience smote him, and a reminder from God's servant that the coming of the Lord was imminent so wrought upon his soul that it resulted in his happy restoration to the lost communication with his God and a renewal of fellowship with his brethren in Christ. And what led to it? The thought of his Savior's coming again. Are you watching? Are you waiting for the coming of our Lord? Or are you, as in Peter said, that there will come a generation who says, oh, he ain't coming back. Everything is as it always has been. Nothing's changed. It's not, he's not coming back. Have we gone on about our business and said, ah, can't wait for him anymore. I got to do my own thing. Are we so caught up in our day-to-day activities that we've forgotten about the most important thing? Are we living our life saying, today might be the day that my King returns, and I want him to find me productive. I want him to find me out working the field, out preparing the flock, tending to the sheep. Or do we live our lives with, oh, he's not coming back. I might as well go on about doing the day-to-day activities. I might as well go on trying to make an extra dollar. We must live our life with the expectation that God is returning soon. Because when we do that, it changes our way of thinking. It changes what is important to us. It's kind of like if you go to work, and if you're self-employed, you've never had this experience. But if you work somebody else, you know what this is like. When you hear the phrase, the boss is coming. Right? You can be working away, doing just fine, productive. But when you hear, the boss is coming, whoo, ears perk up. You look around at your desk. Is it in tip-top shape order, right? And, oh man, what have I gotten accomplished today? We start thinking about, I want to be able to have something I can tell my boss when he walks in about something I've done productive to help. Right? The boss is coming. Well, hey, guess what? The King is coming. The Lord of heaven and earth. He's coming quickly. What can you do? What can you say? What can you get in order so that when he arrives, you will be found a faithful and worthy servant. We long for the expected second coming of Christ. But you know, there's many people in our world today, people in your family, your neighbors, your coworkers, they're not looking for the second coming of Christ. They're looking for something entirely different, and that is hope. They are looking for long-expected hope. There's people out there that said, if I could just find something to make my life worthwhile. Romans 5 says, we have received that hope. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. You see, we have been given this amazing hope. And we hold on to it. And we can go through hard, hard times in our lives. We can go through amazing loss, horrible destruction. And we can remain hopeful, because of God's love in our hearts. But you know what? Other people around us, people that you see every day, they don't have that hope. They do not have the peace with God. So we must give others hope. 1 Peter 3:15 says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. We've got to be ready to give an answer of why are you so hopeful? And if nobody's asking you that question, you might not be doing something right. If you're not hopeful, maybe you're not dwelling on the things you ought to be dwelling on. The Bible says if there's anything pure, if there is anything righteous, if there is anything worthwhile, dwell on these things. We are waiting for the coming Messiah. Our thoughts, our attitudes should be, He's coming. It could be today. What am I going to be found doing? Am I going to be found sitting on the computer watching things that I shouldn't even be watching? Am I going to be found standing next to my neighbor talking about things I shouldn't even be talking about? Gossip? Slander? Or am I going to be found encouraging somebody? Am I going to be found taking a meal to a friend who's sick? Am I going to be found on my knees in prayer praying to God? Am I going to be found witnessing? What are you going to be found doing? There's a story that's told of a boy who one morning had arrived very early at school, and he waited patiently at the door. The next person to arrive was a lady who was surprised that this youngster had arrived so early to school. "It's locked," the student said, as the teacher tried the door. She began to fumble for her keys, and the pupil immediately brightened up. "You're a teacher," he said enthusiastically. "How do you know that?" the teacher asked. The boy hesitated for a moment, and then he said with respect, "Ma'am, you have the key." The teacher in this story was so overwhelmed by that simple statement, "You have the key," and it got her pondering on her responsibilities as a teacher. You might not think that you measure up to an apostle. You might not think you're the next Billy Graham. But here is the reality. You hold the key. You have the key to give hope to those around you. And that key is the gospel of Christ. Let's pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, you have given us the key to the kingdom. By faith, we can access the God of the universe. We can come before you and stand boldly, knowing that you hear our prayer, knowing that you love us, knowing that you died for us. Lord, we do not understand your great love, but we believe it. We take you at your word, and we understand we hold a great key. But it is not a key to put into our pocket and to walk around with. It is a key to be given to as many as will receive it. Lord, make our hearts constantly looking forward to your second coming. Help us to be watching and praying and encouraging others and to be mindful that you are coming quickly. Lord, help us to be sharing the hope that we have been given through the love that you have placed in our hearts. Help us to share that with others, especially during this time of the year when hope seems to be at its most weakest point. Lord, this world has no hope. It has no hope to offer. You're the only one who can offer us any hope, and you have given it to us. Help us to be sharing it with others. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen.